Well, hello and welcome to another edition of Rethinking Aloud, a weekly podcast from Leicester Diocese, encouraging conversation and theological reflection in our churches, fresh expressions of church and small groups. And today I'm joined by Rosie Woodall, our Bishop's Chaplain here in the Diocese, and a bit of a liturgy and theology nerd. I think you probably need to know that those are my words, not hers. We're also welcoming back two previous guests on the podcast, Chris Johnson and Jitesh Patel. Chris is Vicar of St. Thomas's Wigston. Jitesh is on the staff team of Holy Trinity here in Leicester and also Assistant Director of St. Mellitus East Midlands, providing theological training for ordinands and others preparing for Anglican ministry. And today we're going to be thinking about Anglicanism, the Anglican tradition. What is an Anglican? And is it even possible to talk about the Anglican tradition, or do we need to speak more of Anglican traditions in the plural? So lots to talk about. But first, here's one for each of you. If you had one sentence, and I could be setting myself up for all kinds of flippant comments here, but if you had one sentence to answer the question, what is an Anglican, what would your sentence be?
So for me, it would be a Christian who finds the roots of their faith practices in the historic teaching and worship of the Church of England. Although today, the average Anglican is in fact a 30-year-old African woman.
And that's interesting. That is something we'll come back to. But right, so that's where you've rooted the answer to that question. Keep going. Throw it out to the other two.
I guess mine would be fairly similar. I might miss the actual specific demographical comment, but I'd go along the lines of something like a follower of Christ who belongs to a family of believers that expresses its faith in an Anglican way. I think it's important to say in an Anglican way, acknowledging that there might be a plurality of ways, and I'm sure we're going to discuss that in the conversation to come.
Thank you. And Chris?
Well, I didn't get quite so many semicolons into mine. I was going to suggest that it's a Christian who stands under a fairly broad umbrella, at least in terms of history, religious practice, and the way that we engage with God more generally. I think that's probably about as good as I can get in one sentence.
And so that actually takes us probably where we need to be next, because you've alluded there to history. And so let's do a bit of history to give us some context. Let's go back to the 16th century, where it all started. And I wonder, can you give us a massively abridged, potted history of the English Reformation? Jitesh, you've got about 3 minutes maximum for this. And are we really only a thing because Henry VIII had marriage problems and fell out with the Pope?
Oh, well, thanks very much. That's a really easy question. I'm not sure I can give you a potted history in 3 minutes, but I'll have a go. I think the history of the English Reformation is quite complex as a subject. It can be stated in a number of different ways from lots of different perspectives. So I'll share kind of my view of the history, knowing that there are lots of other ways of describing it. And I think of it in terms of a duality of sources that were behind the Reformation. So the first source was, of course, the growing influence of the Reformation movement on the European continent that had epicentres across various geographical locations and centred on various thinkers and writers, so Luther and Calvin, and centres such as Wittenberg and Geneva and so on. And those arose through, I think, a frustration with certain elements of papal power in the Catholic Church. That led to an overburdening of local institutions and a trickle-down effect to the common people, and also a rediscovery afresh of certain ways of understanding scripture and viewing and reading them, leading to a rediscovery, really, of some ancient truths, justification by faith and grace alone, the simple authority of scripture, and other Reformation elements that coalesced into a movement that swept across the church on the continent and then landed on our shores fairly quickly, actually. It began to have an influence and met the same kind of frustrations and new experiences being found here in England. But then the second one, of course, you're right to highlight, is the political one. Henry VIII is key here. So, of course, Henry VIII was frustrated with papal power, wanted, for example, to dissolve his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, because she hadn't born him a male heir. When the Pope refused, you'll know if you've been watching the Hilary Mantel kind of giant trilogy, on that created in Henry especially a desire to replace papal authority with his own, really, partly so that he could divorce and have his own way. And the creation of the English National Church, appointing Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who then actually took on a lot of Reformation thought as he started to form its beginning and self-understanding. And I think taking a step back, there is both elements. There's the human and divine history at work, where using really human machinations, I think God was outworking his purposes. And we see that repeatedly in Scripture, for example, God using the Babylonians and the Assyrians in the Old Testament, even the Roman Jewish authorities at Jesus' cross. And I think we just need to see that the political things that were going on around Henry VIII and the Reformation, the Calvin Reformation and so on, aren't necessarily the only answer, nor is the divine, this was God's doing and he was birthing something, the only answer. The two come together, actually, in my view. We need to understand both held together.
Right, so you're saying that there's something of human history, there's something of divine history and the sovereignty of God being worked out. And from your answer, we had something about the kind of the theological piece, but also the politics of the time. I don't know if any of the other two of you want to add anything to that, or even to counter any of it, or just to give you a chance to say something there.
I think that was a pretty comprehensive rundown, Jitesh. Thank you for bailing us out on that one.
Right. So that's where we've started. Let's move on a little bit and just stick with history for a while. And the whole of this podcast won't be a history lesson, so don't worry, but we're just kind of getting our historical ducks in a row. But sticking with history, does someone want to take us from the whole Henry VIII and then briefly Edward VI thing up to the Elizabethan settlement, which I think we'd probably agree is pretty key in the development of a broader Anglicanism?
Yeah, sure. So I think the only probably key figure missing from Jitesh's earlier description was maybe William Tyndale, who was in exile in Europe, produced the first English translation of the Bible, which Henry VIII wasn't too keen on, actually. Didn't want the people being able to read for themselves. But the ironic thing is that eventually every English church did have their own Bible, and it ended up really being Tyndale's translation in it. Anyway, moving on then to Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, who, unlike his father, was a bit keener on the theology than the power stuff, and was very influenced by what was going on in Europe that Jitesh has described for us. So under Edward VI, in his brief reign, clergy were sacked for their Catholic preaching, altars were taken out of churches, and so on. He was determined to make us a Protestant nation, though ignoring his Catholic half-sister Mary in the line of succession, and made the pious Jane Grey his heir, her of Bradgate Park here in Leicestershire. The people were so outraged, they immediately rose up in revolt and made Mary queen. And she took us back to the Roman Catholic practices, marrying even the Roman Catholic Philip II of Spain, and burned at the stake many of the Protestant reformers, including Thomas Cranmer. But she had no children, and so Elizabeth I followed her to the throne in 1558, and she kind of revitalised her brother Edward's Protestant dreams. Almost all of the bishops were replaced within a few years, and she became Supreme Governor of the Church of England, which is a title carried on by our monarchs even to this day. The Act of Uniformity fined people 12p for not going to church, and about 300 clergy were sacked or dismissed. Theologians argued that this Church of England was now based on both Scripture and on the earliest days, earlier centuries of the Church. So they argued also a lot about what to wear. No change there then. It's a matter of conjecture, I guess, but maybe even if Edward VI hadn't died so young, we might now be rather more like the Lutherans are in parts of Northern Europe. And perhaps if Mary had had children, we might still even be Roman Catholics. Who knows?
Fascinating. And I tell you what, I was quite amused by the fact that you could be fined 12 pence which is about what a lot of Anglicans now put in the collection. But anyway, that's altogether. I think you used the word revisited, Rosie, in terms of Elizabeth revisiting Edward's kind of dream. Do you think that in the Elizabethan settlement, she also kind of reframed it a little bit as well?
Yeah, I think she did. But so it was sort of, it kept they tried to have the kind of best of both worlds, which we'll talk about more as well later on. So they kept some of the Catholic bits, but the Protestant bits too. So it was a kind of complicated mixture. Even for her, she did, of course, love music so much she kept the cathedrals, which is we're very lucky about today, whereas Cranmer wasn't keen on them at all.
And so she created a broader kind of definition of what Anglicanism could contain, so or perhaps sort of made a container within which to fit it to an extent. Two more historical characters to very briefly deal with, and then I'm going to put a controversial question to all three of you, which will be fun. But Chris, we're still in the 16th and 17th centuries. Moving on from, we've started off with Henry VIII and Thomas Cranmer. We've moved through Elizabeth I, Elizabethan settlement, etc. But still in the 16th and 17th centuries, or 16th moving into 17th, can you very quickly tell us about Richard Hooker and William Lord? And then I'll give all three of you the controversial question.
Yeah, so we've got two characters here whose formative years would have been in the midst of these sort of upheavals and troubles and this sort of settling in of the Elizabethan settlement sort of era. Richard Hooker, who was born in 1554, but he's probably best known now for us within sort of Anglican circles as the sort of originator of the idea of the three-legged stool of scripture, reason and tradition as a way of sort of ordering the church and understanding our thinking and ordering the thinking and so on. I mean, in his own time, really, he was actually standing up to some fairly extreme puritanical ideas which were creeping in. And so I think in some ways, to summarise Richard Hooker, he was fairly successful in preventing the baby being thrown out with the bathwater, I think, in terms of these sort of extreme pendulum swings that theology in the church can go through. He packed an awful lot into a short life. He died in 1600. William Lord, again born in 1573, so growing up and ordained in the midst of these difficult times, would eventually become Archbishop during the time of Charles I. So we're in sort of Cavaliers and Roundheads and all of that. He was very much in favour of a sort of uniformity of worship and also of sort of drawing back towards some of the ritualism that was part of the church prior to the sort of the earlier Tudor times that we've picked up on before now. In the end, he was actually pretty ruthless, according to tradition, William Lord, and would quite happily suppress his opponents. But he was also accused of sort of being high church and ritualistic. And just one little bit of church geekery, if I may, that altar rails in churches around the communion table, as we might know it, are often sort of attributed to him. And apparently that's in part because of what might be an apocryphal story, but I hope it's true, that in one parish in his time that a dog stole the communion loaf on Christmas Day. So there you go, a little bit of trivia to take you through history.
Brilliant. So we've kind of had like a whistle-stop tour and a race through some of the big hitters of the very early days. And we thought a bit about the kind of really quite Protestant reformed beginnings. We thought about a bit of the Elizabethan settlement broadening what might be legitimately deemed Anglican. We thought about Lord there and Hooker. Here's the big question, and we may not all agree on this. But Anglicanism, Catholic or Reformed?
I think it's difficult. It's difficult to answer this one without parodying the sort of the two sides of the coin on this one. But for me, it's very much, and this is going to sound very Anglican, very straight down the middle. It's very much Catholic and Reformed to my mind. In the sense we've got and we've rediscovered this in recent years, I think, the sort of the value, and we'll touch on this later, I suspect, the sort of the value of the history and the tradition of the church, the richness of worship, the importance and the value of the sacraments, particularly Holy Communion, baptism. We've really sort of re-embraced, along with the others, if you're going to go down that line, the beauty and aesthetics of worship, but also the sort of that Reformed influence as well, of the just the sheer importance of the scriptures within the life of the church, the place of the Bible and its teaching in our lives, and simplicity of worship as well. So it's a difficult one, but for me, definitely Catholic and Reformed. There we go.
Yeah, I was going to say, I was going to say the same. So Chris has said it for me, really. I'd say both. It is the famously middle way, drawing on the kind of strengths of both sides, but yet also something more of its own. So the best of both worlds, you might say.
So I'm going to be quite boring and say something very similar as well. I do want to just qualify that, though, and saying that actually, when Anglicanism is at its best, it's doing both at its best. So it takes the richness of the Catholic heritage and the richness of the Reformed heritage and combines the two together. And I think when Anglicanism is doing worst is the opposite, in fact, or a strange admixture which doesn't quite work. And so I think there's a high bar for Anglicanism to hit. And fairly uniquely amongst the historic denominations, in fact, that it can receive from both the graces of both that God has given both, I think, historically. And so hopefully, as Anglicans, we are treasuring both and seeking to live in the fullness of both.
Right, so I guess, in a way, you've all answered the sort of Catholic or Reformed or Catholic or Protestant question with the answer yes, that classic sort of via media, that middle way. We've done a lot of history and we'll doubtless touch on it again later, because you can hardly talk about a tradition without talking about its history. But I can't remember who it was, but one of you earlier on, when we were talking about Hooker, mentioned that scripture, tradition, reason thing. Are they kind of coterminous, equal partners in dialogue, or is there a hierarchy?
Well, I think this is a really fascinating question. So obviously, historically, Hooker put scripture first, and then with the Oxford movement, there is debate about whether tradition should actually go first. And then later in more liberal theology in the 20th century, reason was promoted above scripture and tradition for some. And so historically, there's been a lot of toing and froing in this supposed hierarchy. I think for me personally, for where I come from, and I'm sure Rosie and Chris will be able to input where they're coming from in a moment, I would be with Hooker in saying that scripture takes priority, but only when it's interpreted in a community of tradition and reason that helps discern God's voice in it. And I guess my personal practice is that weight's given to scripture first, and then if it argues its position against tradition and reason, we need to understand our understanding of those things. That's something that probably happened at the Reformation. I think tradition can be wrong. It can easily solidify in practice things that are wrong, that we soon feel are right because they've always been that way. Reason also can be wrong. We can be wrongly affected by prevailing culture around us. And I think scripture teaches us that our very minds and ability to intuit reality are tainted by the fall. And I think the gift of scripture really is to help us escape the power of faulty tradition and reason by God speaking directly to us, who sees things clearly and what they really are. But its voice can only be discerned, I think, in the context of the community of God who are exercising the graces of reason and tradition. And I'm not sure what the order might be there, actually, if I'm honest. Probably tradition first for me. But it's not subservient to them, but actually allows them to be part of the dialogue that helps us understand what God says in Scripture and apply it to broader issues.
Thank you. What about you other two? What would you like to throw into that kind of that question?
So I think I'd try and argue that they should be equal partners. I think if you talk about the three-legged stool, then if you lengthen or shorten one of the legs, it becomes unstable and you'll fall over. But I'd like to see it as a partnership in dialogue. But I think there's no doubt some bits of the church have and do treat them more like a hierarchy, or even just sit on two legs to their stool or one leg to their stool sometimes. In my huge amounts of preparation for this, I did also read that Wesley, the founder of Methodism, saw it as a quadrilateral, or his teaching.
So he's got a chair, not a stool.
Yeah, he's got experience as the fourth leg of his chair. But he did still think scripture was primary. But I think that's it's an interesting thing to consider.
It does feel sort of like it has to be much more of a triangle than something linear or hierarchical, as Rosie has sort of alluded to, that three-legged stool. And I think for me, in part, that's because scripture isn't sort of a blunt instrument. It's a holy book, not a weapon, as a friend of mine famously quoted. It's something that's living and breathing, and we need to interpret and understand the scriptures in our own time. And I guess we sort of see that particularly where you get those sort of almost ethical dilemmas where you're trying to interpret particular things that occur in the modern era that scripture doesn't seem to quite have a go-to verse for, or a sort of a purview over. And so we have to the best of our ability, use the scriptures to help us to navigate our path through that. But that's where the reason and the tradition and understanding whether this is in line with the understanding of the historic church and so on and so forth, along with where we feel God might be calling us to in the present age. So it feels much more of a to use sort of visual images in an auditory media seems really quite difficult, but yeah, much more triangular, as I say, than linear.
So I guess I'm going to disagree, and I love this because I don't think I've disagreed on one of these podcasts for a while. And I would ask about sources of revelation rather than praxis. So we're coming at this question in terms of what practically works. And I think that's a great way of doing it. That does lead to a trilateral or however many you want model. But I think in terms of sources of revelation, I still think there is a hierarchy, and I think that's modeled by Christ. I think that's witnessed to in the church, in the way they understand scripture, tradition and reason. And I think pragmatically as well. And so I just want to push my conversation partners on that question.
Sorry, in terms of the sort of sources of revelation and understanding.
Yeah. Yes.
I suppose there are sort of issues, aren't there, in terms of who... who we look to, really. I mean, you made the point about... discernment through the community and how we come to understand and apply scripture through that. There was an issue I've been reading Stephen Cottrell, the new Archbishop of York, his new book on priesthood, which has been really interesting, and the work of a priest as a sentinel and as a messenger. And there's quite an amusing line, really, which talks about blowing trumpets and trying to work out whether we're blowing our own trumpet or blowing the trumpet of God, and how we discern that. And he very much comes back to the work of the community in collaboration with one another. And I suppose that would tie in some ways with some tradition. There's going to be some reason thinking as well. And down the ages of the church, there have been the lives of the saints as well, however we might deem and define saints. Especially sort of post-Reformation, where the Church of England's only real saint apparently is King Charles I, which is another historical matter altogether. So all of those sort of things to throw into the mix, I suppose, in terms of revelation. I know there are certainly some sort of great heroes and heroines of the faith throughout the ages for me who I would look to for their writings as well to help interpret and think about things in the modern day as well.
And I guess there's quite a bit of kind of nuance in this, in that I think what's great on the one hand is that this is illustrative of Anglicanism, in a sense, in that two of you said, yeah, we see them as basically co-equal partners in a dialogue. One of you said, now I see them all as being essential, but there is a hierarchy and scripture sits at the apex of that hierarchy. And we're seeing something almost there being demonstrated of the conversations that exist within the kind of umbrella of Anglicanism. And I guess there's nuance in all of your positions, in as much as, you know, we all acknowledge that we don't come to scripture neutrally. We come to it and we all acknowledge that we are all interpreters of. So even if you're very much at the sola scriptura end, you're still interpreting, reading through a lens to an extent and all the rest of it. But really interesting seeing the sort of nuanced and slightly different approaches that we've heard in those answers. I wonder if that perhaps takes us almost to some of the founding formularies and the 39 articles and the canons and stuff like that, and what they might have to say or what they might imply around that hierarchy, if one exists or not. And also just more generally, what are they and what relevance do they have today?
Okay, well, I'll have a stab at that. I think it would be good just to explain to our listeners what they are first, just because they're not necessarily something that people will have spent a lot of time thinking about. So kind of historically, in the process of defining this new English church that was set up through the machinations of the Reformation period, its doctrinal kind of understanding and practice was codified in some way through articles of religion, as they were called. It took a long time, actually, for this to happen, over a number of decades through reigns of monarchs. It went through a number of revisions. At one point, I think it stood at 10 articles, and then it expanded to 42, and then it ended up being where we are now, at 39 of them. And at any given point in time, actually, there were either two towards the Reformed end of things for some people, or two towards the Catholic end of things, or the opposite kind of ways of describing them, anti-Catholic or anti-Protestant in one way or another. And I think they've settled, if we're honest, as a result of both, I think, God's hand on it and also just those political machinations that we talked about earlier, as a set of doctrinal practices. And it's both doctrine and practice mixed together in the articles. And they're really important for Anglicans because they express what we believe. So when I was ordained, I had to give my assent to the articles afresh, and I had to read through them and say, do I really believe this? And I don't think that's necessarily something that you should do lightly. And to be an Anglican, you don't have to make assent to them, but they do stand at the historical basis of what the Anglican tradition understands to be true. And so in a large way, they are still very relevant for today. And I'd recommend anyone having a go, just having a read through them quickly and just ask the question, do I agree with this? And of course, the canons are a later development, kind of rules governing church practice and applications of the articles in the Church of England in particular, so the canons of the Church of England. They're really important because they say what you legally can and can't do. And fascinatingly, in the case of the Church of England, canon law is actually the law of the land, because there isn't that division between state and church that you might find in other countries. So if you break canon law, you're being as illegal as breaking any other law of this land, from murder down to breaking the speed limit. And so fascinating for us who lead churches, actually, we have to do that. We have to spend a lot of time and act in a lot of trepidation about not breaking canon law. And again, they're just, and this is very much an application of reason in that kind of that triplet of scripture, tradition, reason we were talking about earlier. What's the reasonable way of applying what we believe to given situations and understanding how we should act? And that can change through synodical governments, and it has done, and there can be changes to canon law, but the 39 articles stand at the basis and unchanged, actually.
It's interesting. I mean, it'd be great to see what Chris, if he's got anything he wants to add to that about the 39 articles or the canons. But interesting recently with the whole coronavirus thing, and suddenly, most of the time we probably don't look at the canons that much, the rules and regulations, but suddenly we're thinking, hey, we're all doing church online. We're sitting in our pyjamas on our sofas early in the morning with a croissant watching church. Can we do the Eucharist? How do we do that? What's within canon or not? And suddenly, the eyes of the Church of England were very much on the canons to say, look, what is consonant with our regulations? What practice is acceptable in these strange circumstances? But that doesn't contravene the rules we've got. So occasionally they do really come to the forefront, don't they?
I was just going to refer the listeners to the podcast we did on that, just it was a great conversation on that there. But sorry, Chris, do go ahead.
I was just, I mean, one of the fascinating things to come out, John, in regard to sort of COVID and authority, is suddenly everybody, as you say, has turned back to the canons and is holding everybody, even bishops, sort of to account for their treatment of canon law and the guidance and how does one use one's authority to that extent. I mean, it's not recommended reading, perhaps, but the list of questions to General Synod in regards to the legal treatments and behaviour and actions over the COVID situation have shown quite how important that sort of stuff is to people. More generally, on the 39 articles, they're an interesting beast. And I have mixed feelings towards them, and I haven't quite worked out quite how I feel. In many ways, it's very difficult to object to them, because most of the first several of the articles of religion are about God. And actually, you know, I can't in any conscience, or nor would I wish to, dissent from those. And there are some very, very handy ones, and some historically very interesting ones, referring to the marriage of priests, for example. The other one is that the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England, by which they mean as a civil magistrate. But such is the sort of the tying up of the politics and religion of the time that they almost feel like a sort of historical line in the sand, as well as a theological one. And perhaps for us in the Church of England, one of the most important ones is about worship in a tongue commonly understood of the people, i.e. worship in the vernacular as opposed to in Latin, worship in English so that everybody can understand and participate. But the 39 articles have also given a lot of pause for thought. John Henry Newman, now St. John Henry Newman, the famous 19th century Anglican priest who subsequently converted to Roman Catholicism and became a cardinal, he wrote a very famous tract for our time, or at least at that time, called Tract 90, in which he tried to sort of justify and understand the 39 articles in relation to sort of the Church Universal down the ages, not just the sort of perhaps narrow understanding of the Church of England. Unfortunately, Tract 90 garnered as much sort of ire and wrath as anything, and so Newman and a number of others felt that they couldn't remain within the fold as a result. And just one other little one that's sometimes quoted by friends of mine is N.P. Williams, who I think was a bit of a wag at some point in the 20th century, who, when asked if he could assent to the 39 articles, presumably before ordination or before being licensed to a post, said, "I assent to the 39 articles as I assent to the Oxford Gasworks. I am aware of their existence. I am at the present moment engaged in no active plan for their destruction, but it does not mean that I approve of them." Just an interesting little insight into some of the attitudes and the potential challenges that the 39 articles can cause under the umbrella.
And you spoke there about bishops recently almost being questioned in the light of the 39 articles, and particularly perhaps the canons more so, and the rules of the Church of England. And that brings us quite nicely onto something else that I'd like to ask. Rosie, you kind of knock about with bishops quite a bit in your day job. The Anglican Church is an Episcopal Church. What does that mean?
Well, simply, it means a church which has bishops in its leadership structure. From the, I managed to get a Greek word, episkope, which means oversight. So as probably some people listening, but not maybe all people will know, the Church of England is split into dioceses, geographical areas gathered around a bishop whose seat, his or her cathedra, is found in the cathedral, hence the name of the building. There are some things that only bishops can do. Confirmation and ordination are two ones that come to mind straight away. The bishop then leads each diocese with their senior staff, which usually includes suffragan or area bishops. Suffragans being sort of assistant in a way bishops, and area bishops in some dioceses. Bishops have particular areas of the diocese to look after in large dioceses. Each diocesan bishop is then a member of the House of Bishops, which has a national leadership role in the church. Going back to COVID, they played a key role in decisions made about what we could and couldn't do. But the Church of England is both episcopally led and synodically governed. The House of Bishops is only one third of the General Synod, with clergy and lay houses as well, who you might say make the laws for the Church of England, as we heard earlier, revise the canons when needed. Each diocese also has a diocesan synod, who do things like approve diocesan budgets and so on, and then down to deanery synods and parochial church councils. So episcopally led and synodically governed.
Right, so that's great. That's really useful, the way that you've described that to us. Now, I think, Rosie, you probably alluded earlier on to the fact that the average Anglican actually is a black woman aged about 30. A lot of people make the mistake, don't they, of thinking that the Church of England and Anglicanism are the same thing. And actually, the Church of England is Anglican, but it's part of that much bigger Anglican communion. Can you explain that for people, Chris?
So the Anglican communion is a sort of, it's a network or a family of churches around the world. They're often described as provinces. So they're self-governing, so they have their own authority, but they have the Archbishop of Canterbury in common and a few other bits as sort of common ground, including the Lambeth Conference, which usually happens every 10 years, the sort of gathering of bishops in Canterbury. A lot of the history of the Anglican Communion is tied up in various ways to British history, with links to the Empire, as was, and now the Commonwealth. There are sort of bizarre quirks in English history, like I think the Bishop of London was also the Bishop of Calcutta, or Kolkata, as we'd now call it, because of the way that that sort of history has worked down the years. But those links to Britain, to the Archbishop of Canterbury, have remained. And the Anglican Communion as a whole tries to operate and tries to develop in step with one another when there are big changes to be made. That's part of the role, I think, of the Lambeth Conference, is to have some of those sort of discussions where possible. It doesn't always work out that way, I think it's fair to say. But there is that family, and for many provinces around the world, that link to Canterbury is a very, very important one, and one that's treasured as part of this sort of global family of Christians.
And it shouldn't surprise us that it doesn't always work out, because we probably know from our own experience of life that small families can be hard work, but a family that size is always going to be quite challenging. We've been talking quite a bit, or speaking about the Anglican tradition in the singular. But we also spoke earlier about the Elizabethan settlement. We pondered that Catholic or Reformed dilemma. We might observe that there are three kind of very identifiable traditions within Anglicanism. The evangelical, the Catholic, the liberal. And I realise in saying that, that's a massive oversimplification. But I think we're all aware that you could walk into three different Anglican churches on a Sunday morning. In one, there might be incense and bells ringing at various times, and clergy in ornate chasubles, servers, acolytes, crucifers, thurifers, all of that. In another, there might be light touch but very liturgically driven service, clergy in cassock alb, small robed choir, traditional hymns, short sermon. You could go into the next door church and find a vicar in jeans and T-shirt, 40 minutes of loud singing accompanied by a band, a 25-minute sermon, and almost no liturgy. And then you could perhaps walk out into the woods and find 15 people sat around a bonfire talking about God in a fresh expression. All look very different, yet they're all Anglican. What would you see as both the strength? Well, what would you see as the strength in our diversity, but also where does that bring difficulties or challenges?
So I think that rich diversity, of which you've only given a tiny flavour there, John, allows communities and individuals to celebrate in the way, or worship in the way, that's most appropriate for them. They all contribute something to the tradition, the Anglican tradition, and they are all truly Anglican. just as much as it's truly Anglican to dance in the aisles with our brothers and sisters under a tin roof in Tanzania, maybe. The diversity tends to be that causes issues or tension or disagreement tends not so much to be around the worship, but around other first order issues. We won't go into all of those now, because we'll be here for another hour at least. But I still believe that what binds us together, what unites us as Anglicans, is stronger than what seems on the surface to divide us, at least.
And that was an interesting way of arguing, almost saying that the traditions form the tradition. Other thoughts on that? Where the strength lies in our diversity and where that same diversity brings difficulties or challenge?
Well, I think it very much reflects the nature of God, in fact, and that's a great strength of the Anglican breadth and diversity. God is big, and the church is the body of Christ, and it reflects something of his vastness and his creativity and his plurality of manifesting himself. And so I love the fact that on any given Sunday, you'll find simultaneously churches that reflect different facets of who God is, all worshipping simultaneously, and also creating those spaces for a very diverse humanity to express worship in different ways, because the very humanity itself is an image and reflection of the diversity and the scale and vastness of God in all his glory. And so I think there's something wonderfully unique in that, actually, that we often see as a weakness, but I think it just points to the divine in a way that no other way does. And it's something about the beauty of the church that exists, and the beauty of Christ that's in that. But of course, that leads to a number of weaknesses. Only God is big enough to hold the vastness of that diversity together in beautiful simplicity. I think, when it comes to us on earth, we're often far from that beauty, sometimes even a bit ugly, if we're honest. And as Rosie mentioned, differing opinions can turn to a slightly unsavory flavour sometimes about worship and secondary matters, also primary matters, if we're honest. And often there's miscommunication, misunderstanding in those things. And I think it just makes us very humble that actually we in ourselves realise in the midst of that that, yes, one party might be right or one party might be wrong, so be it. But actually it humbles us to realise only God's got it all sorted together and can keep it all together and has all truth and all glory. And so some of the warring that sometimes has happened historically and some of the tensions that exist in the present day, I think point us towards Jesus as well in a redemptive way.
I think there's an interesting, I suppose, going back to William Lord as the one who spoke on behalf of him earlier, is that there's a slight sense that uniformity of worship has gone. I mean, we used to be bound together, perhaps loosely, by the Book of Common Prayer, which some listeners might remember, might still treasure, in fact, which sort of you could turn up at most parishes in the land and know you get some sort of form of that at some point on a Sunday. Certainly in recent years, and that might be something we touch on later, that has changed beyond sort of all recognition. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because to echo what Jitesh said, there is that sort of different experience of God, and each of us at different points in our lives will experience God differently. And I think we can reflect that diversity of approach in different ways. I suppose St. Paul spoke of the body of Christ, and that sort of metaphor of the body. And the body experiences things in different ways, depending on which part of the body you're speaking of. And perhaps the body of Christ is no different in providing those opportunities for different ways of worshipping. And I don't think that colour and that richness is necessarily a bad thing.
And difficulties or challenges?
There can sometimes be an arrogance or a slight superiority complex within the different sort of worshipping wings of the church. Where we assume that our way is the only way. It's not a healthy view, but it's not uncommon. I think that can be a real difficulty or a challenge.
Excellent. Thank you to all of you. A few last questions, sort of changing tack slightly here. But do you think that denominations, in other words, Anglican, Methodist, Baptist, Roman Catholic, P- Pentecostal Free Church, whatever. Do you think that they're less important in many or most people's Christian identity these days, as opposed to the place they may have played in a Christian's kind of sense of who they were in a past time? I mean, I saw some stats recently that said that the average lifelong worshipper will change the denomination of church that they attend four times over that worshipping lifetime. And I don't get the impression that that's because someone says, all right, that's it, I'm done with Anglicanism, off. You know, it tends to be that they move to a new town and the church that has either the worship style they're looking for, or that's got the children's work or the teenage work, that, you know, or just the one that works for them, the one that's the nearest walk from their house or whatever, happens to be a certain denomination. Whereas you meet older Christians, or perhaps almost a dying generation of Christian now, for whom being a Methodist or being an Anglican or being a Baptist was very central to who they thought they were. Do you think that denominational allegiance is less of a thing these days for most Christians?
Yeah, I think John's given away half my answer there. I think it depends on a variety of factors. I would imagine that the older generation are more likely to stay in the same denomination, particularly my parents and their friends have all been Anglicans all their lives, which interestingly, if you take them out of the equation, then that suggests that a lot of other people are changing denomination more than four times in their lifetime. But anyway, in many rural communities, the Church of England is the only option still available. So regardless of denomination people might have been in previous parts of their lives, they're going to become C of E because they'd rather go to church on a Sunday than not go at all. That was certainly the position in my previous benefice where I was a vicar. The Methodist chapel closed in one of the villages before I got there. Most of them came to worship in the Church of England church. Once a year we'd talk about the covenant, Methodist covenant still, but otherwise it was you wouldn't know they weren't Anglicans, apart from the singing was excellent. And I guess for some parts of the church, even, I'm not sure congregations would identify themselves particularly as Anglican, because they sit so light to the tradition or their connection to the diocese or whatever it might be. Speaking personally, I'm a cradle Anglican, and although I get frustrated with the church, I still love the Church of England, and I expect to be a proud Anglican all my life, if that's not going a bit far. I feel a bit passionate for Anglicanism.
Thank you. Chris?
I mean, I can sort of join Rosie in declaring myself as a cradle Anglican as well. And that's always sort of been part of my upbringing and identity as well, I guess. And it would be difficult to imagine where else I might go were Anglicanism to shut up shop tomorrow kind of thing. But that's not something I particularly need to think about. I suppose one thing I am conscious of is that for a number of our sort of church-going generation, perhaps, that denomination was often defined by upbringing and local sort of circumstances, as Rosie has alluded to. I mean, at one point, there was an awful lot of cultural and political baggage that went with denominational identity as well. And sometimes in industrial times, the idea that the C of E was for the managers and some of the nonconformist churches were for the workers and so on, that has lessened, fortunately, thank goodness, thank God for that. And I think certainly for those coming to faith in more recent years, those sort of issues of baggage and that sort of identity have lessened much more, at least in this country. And one thing I am still slightly aware of is some slightly anti-Roman suspicion within some parts of the Church of England. You suggest a particular worship practice. Incense is usually the stained glass ceiling for that sort of litmus test. And people start coughing and saying, oh, that's very Catholic, isn't it, Father or Vicar, and so on. And you get that sort of suspicion that isn't always helpful when actually what we're trying to do is enrich the life of the church and the worship of God. Just a bit of a broad overview, really, of some of the issues at stake, but ones that I think are lessening over time.
And I guess another, I mean, because you alluded there, Chris, to the kind of the political dimension, and perhaps, you know, once upon a time, you know, if you were a Whig, you might have worshipped in a certain type of church, and if you were a Tory, you might have worshipped in another type of church. And that kind of that political thing, I think, plays into it much less now. I guess the other factor is probably the last generation where most parents, for a period of time at least, sent their kids to Sunday school was the 1950s. And that's now 70 years ago. And so actually, it's not just that there aren't those kind of political connections and connotations between various denominations, but there's not actually that kind of accretion of church-going baggage either. You know, it's not that, you know, my dad was a Methodist, his dad was a Methodist, and so I'm a Methodist. You know, your parents going back at least two generations may never have been to church. And so I think for newcomers to faith, they discover Christianity and they discover a denomination or church community by accident, along with discovering Christianity. That may play into it too.
Yeah.
Two questions to finish. Be really interested in all of your insights on these two. But firstly, what changes have you been most aware of over the last few years in the Church of England? And we're thinking specifically about the Church of England now, not the wider kind of Anglican Communion. I think for me, I'd say that it was an across the board, so, you know, in all traditions, but an across the board emphasis on discipleship and personal faith, and perhaps something of permission giving to be enthusiastic about your faith on a personal level. I think we seem less staid and restrained and embarrassed by enthusiastically lived out everyday faith than once might have been the case, which is tremendous. I think the other thing that I would say that I've kind of noticed is a greater spirit of innovation. But what do you guys see? What have you seen as the sort of the real sort of changes over the last few years in the Church of England that you've noticed?
I think for me, as somebody who sort of inhabits, shall we say, the Catholic wing of the Church of England more generally, I think there's been a real feeling that evangelism and mission are Catholic imperatives within the life of the Church. It's not just something that's reserved for a particular part of the Church. Shall we say, if we're going to go back to our sort of Catholic and Reformed sort of idea, there was sometimes an idea that sort of evangelism idea was very much for evangelicals, and perhaps sort of down-to-earth mission was for the Catholic wing and so on. There's been much more of a sense that actually the two, mission and evangelism, need to go together, and that they're the responsibility of the whole Church. And we've seen that, I think, particularly championed by Stephen Cotchell, the new Archbishop of York, and also by Bishop Philip North at Burnley as well, who's been a big sort of champion. But that's also given us the confidence, hopefully, to own and to name what churches have actually been doing for years, even if they haven't had the language or given it the particular name and status within its life that it has. If I were just to inject a certain note of caution as one of life's restrained and reserved introverts, I think actually sometimes the enthusiasm with which some people grasp this sort of new sort of initiative and new enthusiasm can actually make it quite difficult to be an introverted Christian. It's not that I'm any less enthusiastic or passionate for the gospel. It's just that I live it out in quite a different way. And that's just one thing I think we need to bear in mind in the balance within the life of the Church and its mission.
I think from my perspective, what's been really encouraging recently, so in my training of ordinands and teaching, that it's just been a greater diversity of calling. Not that the ordained ministry is the only way that people enter into vocations. In fact, every Christian is called to a Christian vocation. But from my now perspective, just from my experience in theological colleges, there's just a sense of people from all kinds of backgrounds sensing God's call to be his disciples in some kind of active mission of some kind, whether they're ordinands or not, in their workplaces and communities. And I think the work of setting God's people free, which some of you are aware is a piece of work the Church of England did a few years ago, has really paid dividends. It's really led to a sense of a growing awareness of all being called into God's work, and whether that is through an explicit sense of evangelism. And it's interesting, when I lecture on evangelism, people have that question: does mission mean evangelism? Is mission separate to evangelism? What are the five marks of mission, and how does evangelism play in that, and all of that? or whether it's just simply realizing that they have a place to play in the wider breadth of vision that God has for his church in the world. And I've really enjoyed that. It's no longer, and it was fascinating, that early demographic that Rosie mentioned. I think there's a growing shift within this country itself in terms of what the typical Anglican on average might look like. But I don't ever want that, in fact, there be to be a typical Anglican. I think that there's a sense in which there's a growing diversity, and we've still got some catch-up, some work to do to get a greater diversity of backgrounds in that. But a growing diversity of active Anglicans involved in the work of God's kingdom.
So I'm bringing together what Chris said right at the end there and what Jitesh said. I think when I was thinking about a kind of a permission giving to be more enthusiastic about your faith, I didn't necessarily mean a sort of a superficial surface thing that, you know, if you're only enthusiastic about your faith if you are kind of like that scene from the Blues Brothers when you're in church and you're doing all the cartwheels, that kind of thing. And I think what I meant was that sort of setting God's people free emphasis, that actually if you are a Christian, you're a disciple, you're a follower of Jesus, that defines you, and you're allowed to, it's good to let that define you. So I think if I was given the impression that I meant a certain type of kind of happy, clappy existence, that wasn't what I was thinking that I was observing. But yeah, Rosie.
I'd have to say the consecration of women bishops has been a significant step in the last 5 years. Just over, in fact, six years. Of course, it's not without controversy for some, but for many people, it feels like a major positive change. And alongside that, as Jitesh has mentioned, particularly just then, the greater recognition and celebration of the importance of all kinds of lay ministry, both in the life of the church and within society as well, being sent out rather to do that work in society. And both those two things show that the church really wants to celebrate the God-given gifts of all people, and that everyone has some kind of vocation to discipleship, to ministry, to following Jesus, and to living that out in whatever way God calls them to do.
So that's really good. Kind of last question now. I was about to say, this is where I invite you to look into your crystal balls, but that's probably not a metaphor we should be using. Yeah, kind of looking into the future, what do you see the Church of England looking like in 10 years' time? You know, what changes might you anticipate, or how do you imagine that it's likely to look?
So I could go negative here, but I'm going, because it's the last question, I'm going to end on a positive note. So I hope and pray that the leadership and congregations of our churches will become more diverse. And truly reflect the communities around them. I hope and pray that we will see an increase in people coming for baptisms, weddings, funerals, confirmations, because I think we do know how to draw people back to the church for those, to hear that wonderful good news of hope and love and resurrection. We just need to act on it, really. I hope and pray that our social action projects continue to transform the lives of the most vulnerable in society. And finally, I guess I hope and pray the church continues to be this broad place that we've talked about in outlook and teaching and worship, so that all feel they have a place here with us and with God.
I think with my now customary note of caution, I'm going to feel challenged by the fact that we may feel less geographically centred as somebody who's a parish priest. That sort of historic relationship between the Church of England and geography and its parish and its place, I think that's going to become increasingly challenging as we sort of end up with more of a feel of a sort of a gathered congregation. But then again, that leads to some hope, I think, perhaps smaller cells, perhaps of people more locally, and that power really of being able to walk alongside each other as Christians and walking alongside people to support them, to demonstrate and to tell of the love of God through Jesus Christ. I think that's perhaps where our, dare I say it, our USP is really going to be, our sort of our unique point of usefulness, utility and of joy as well as a church, to walk alongside each other and to support one another and to share that good news.
I agree with a lot of what Rosie and Chris have already said about hopes for the future. I guess I'd add a couple of things into the mix. One minor, I guess, would be, I think that the church would have learned from the present season and the way it's had to make radical shifts in the way it operates and helps people to worship in the light of lockdown and coronavirus. I think actually this isn't a temporary set of lessons. I think in 10 years' time, we'll look back and have a look at this season and say, oh, this is where we learned some key things for the future that we've now taken as part of our life. I think that's a minor thing. I don't think it will be the dramatic kind of the equivalent of the Gutenberg press. It won't change everything, but it will change a few things, I think. I think the major thing that will be different in 10 years' time is that the church will still be united. I know that a number of people have predicted schism over various issues over the centuries, and it's kind of heightened in the present context over various issues, issues to do with human sexuality, issues to do with doctrine. And my prediction is, and I know this is counter to a number of other people, looking at the kind of mess that sometimes we find ourselves in talking about these issues, is the church will still be united as Anglican Church, the Church of England. I think there's something about the fact that the Church of England shouldn't exist by itself. The amount it's, the disagreements it's had, the way it's handled certain issues, it should have collapsed a long time ago. And I just think there's something about God's grace and gift upon it that means it still exists. And because of that, because the gifts and calling God are irrevocable, as Apostle Paul puts it, I think it'll still be present in all its diversity and breadth, and that somehow God will make everything work out yet again, as he always has done in the history of the Church of England and in Anglicanism more generally. So in important disagreements, I think we're going to disagree well together. I don't think it's going to be easy over the next 10 years. I think by the end of it, we will still be together.
Thank you. And I like the way that your answer right at the end, sort of just as we close, turned our attention upwards. Yeah, I guess necessarily our conversation this afternoon has been quite internal, perhaps even at times quite introspective as we examine the tradition to which we belong. But that look to God as the one who holds it together, who leads us forward, who's led us in the past, and whose promises that he'll be with us always to the end of the age. So thank you for that. Well, we have now come to the end of our time together today. My thanks to Rosie, to Jitesh, and to Chris for your contributions. My thanks to everyone out there who's listened to today's podcast. I hope that the historical bits have been interesting and not too dry. And we really hope that in your churches, small groups, and fresh expressions of church, that you'll keep this conversation going. You know, what does it mean to you, if you are an Anglican, to be an Anglican? What changes have you experienced and observed in your church context in recent years? And what are your hopes for the Church of England? What are your fears? Where do you see opportunities for sharing the gospel in word and deed? What does it feel like at the moment to be a part of the Diocese of Leicester? Are denominations even important to you? It's good to talk, to think and reflect theologically. We look forward to you joining us next week, when we'll be talking about growing churches. This has been Rethinking Aloud, podcasting from the Diocese of Leicester. And until next time, stay safe and stay blessed.